As you should have your Bibles there, open up to 12 through 14 here in verse chapter 2 here. One of the things I'm really excited about is that it's football season, all right? Football season is here. Friday night lights are here. I went to a game on Friday night. It's exciting. It's beautiful weather. It's happening around. We know the Titans play a week from tomorrow night, all right? That's awesome. No more replays of old games, but new games. That's exciting. That's happening. I've been watching ESPN and NFL Network stuff about training camps for the NFL teams. Maybe you watch that sometimes, but you look at the training camps, they're grueling. The players are going through tests. The coaches are testing them to see if they're going to make the team. But training camps are grueling. And what it reminded me of when I was watching it the other day was one of my favorite movies of all time, Remember the Titans. All right, based upon a true story of T.C. Williams High School in Virginia, and if you know a little bit about the history behind that, it was a historically racially segregated school, all right, but then they became one of the first groups and schools to integrate all races, and they did that. It was awesome, but the football team was still divided. There was still great hostility between the two. It wasn't really about football, something bigger going on. And Coach Boone, who we know was played by Denzel Washington, he acknowledged that this is not going good. And so he comes up with this great idea. He wakes up the team right away at training camp, wakes them up at 5 a.m. to go on a run through the woods, and then they arrive at a graveyard. All right, so picture the scene. They're in the middle of a graveyard. It's 5 a.m. It's slightly dark. And this is exactly what he said to these boys. I'm going to read it so I don't get this messed up here. He says, "Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here was painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family." He says, "Now you listen up and you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were." That was the turning point of the team. They united together, but it didn't just impact their team. It went on to unite the school. It united an entire community of people. Coach Boone knew in order for his team to move forward that he would need to take them to remember the past. That is what John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 does today. John knows in order for us to move forward in this letter and in life that we would need to go back and remember the past. Now, in a similar way, the book of 1 John is a training camp, so to speak. He's been taking us through grueling tests to verify believers who were uncertain about their salvation, but then he's also jostled up the counterfeit Christians who really weren't in the faith. And it's been grueling at times. It's been hard. John said some harsh things, right? Since the beginning of the chapter, he said things like, "Hey, if you love your sin and you're not fighting sin, then you don't know God. And if you say that you are in the light, but you regularly walk in darkness, you don't know him." He says, if you say that you hate sin, but you frequently walk in places that Jesus would never walk, you are not in him. If you say that you know him, but you don't obey his commands, he says that you're a liar. So he said some very hard things. Hard things that could make a genuine believer unsettled in their salvation. That is not the intent of John's epistle. He doesn't want to unsettle the genuine Christian. So what he does, it's awesome. What he does right here in the middle of this epistle, he takes the true believers on a run out to a middle of a battlefield called Calvary. He gets them out there and he shows this is a battlefield where one man who is Jesus Christ died fighting so that we could be forgiven for our sins and be reconciled unto God. And he takes us a few hundred yards further to a graveyard where there is an empty tomb. He says, here in this empty tomb, Jesus isn't there. Jesus, his resurrection, disarmed and defanged the devil himself. And all who trust and believe are victorious over the evil one. That's what he's doing. Christians regularly and frequently need to revisit the battlefield and the graveyard so we can be reminded of very basic fundamental doctrines of the faith in order for us to move forward in this letter and also in our life. So that's what he's doing here today. So let me make sure that my target audience is here, because John's target audience is the true believer. So that's who we're talking here today. You're certain of your salvation, genuine in the faith. This is an encouragement. It's almost as if John takes this pastoral pause in the middle of his letter because he loves his people. See, John's not just a preacher, he's a pastor. All pastors preach, but not all preachers pastor. And I, as I've read through this week and been marinating, I would also pray that that would be said of me as well. Not that I'm a preacher, but I also pastor. And this is a moment for me to really sit with the Lord and care for you, genuine believer, that you would be so assured by John's letter. That is my heart for you today. Let me pray, and then we'll let John take us through this. God, we love you. And Father, this test that you are taking us through has rattled. It has shaken. And God, I pray that if there's any genuine believer here today that might have been shaken by doubt or anything that you have said or I have said, that today would be the day that you would assure them, that they would have confidence, and they would just remember the most basic principles of the hour when they first believed. God, I trust that you can do this. I love this church and I love these people, and I want to pastor them well as John pastored the church well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read this together. 1 John 2:12 through 14. Here we go. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, there's some varying opinions as to who John is writing to here. The first one would be, some people say he's writing to people, it's a chronological age. He's just talking to different age groups of people, like a family. You got little kids, you got young adults, you got older. Some people say it's chronological. Others say that he's talking about the different stages of spiritual maturation. Infants in Christ, young adults in Christ, more seasoned fathers and mothers in Christ. And so others would say, all of these things, he's just writing to believers, like all believers together. Instead of really expounding for a lot of time on what I think it is here and how we explain away all those things, here's the clearest way that I can explain to you what he's doing. He is addressing all Christians in the faith. All people, everything he's going to say is very specific and applied to and are true of verified believers in the faith. However, he kind of goes out of his way to address some specific groups in the church, because we have specific groups here in the church. We have newbies, spiritual newborns in the preschool of Christ. We have those that are growing in their faith. We have young adults, young men, young women, we're going to see here. And then we have the more seasoned members of the church, the fathers and the mothers. So he's addressing individual groups of people, but everything he says here is true and applicable for all of us. All right? Now, he does use male-dominant language here, but this is not to the exclusion of our young women and our older women. All right? So keep those things in view, and let's look at what he's doing here. Old believer, new believer, mature believer. Three principles, three foundational truths that he wants us all to remember today in order so we can move forward is that we remember that we are forgiven, that we know God, and then remember that we are victorious because of God. Those three things, and let's look at this together. The first one is to remember that you are forgiven by God. That's a fundamental, right? You know, if you ever played sports before, your coach would often take you back to the basics, the fundamentals. So the very first fundamental that John does for us here is that we have been forgiven. Now, notice the specific group of people he's writing here. He calls them the little children. He's referring to the babes of Christ, a new convert. You've not been walking with the Lord very long at all. Now, I'm not talking about the preschoolers down here, all right, back here. We're talking about those who are new in the faith. And he just says, hey, you may not be awesome at your quiet times. You may not be a prayer warrior or a Bible master. You may not know the difference between dispensationalism or covenant theology or where God's sovereignty and man's responsibility meet. You may not know the deep things of God, but here, you need to know this. You are forgiven. Forgiven by God. A basic doctrine that nobody in the church ever graduates from. It sounds like a very simplistic thing, right? I mean, we believers, we know we're forgiven by God, right? But how many times do we forget that daily? Now, mentally we may not, but functionally we do. We sin, we recoil back to shame and guilt, doubt. We try to get busy and try to earn the forgiveness of God, although it's already been freely given. Don't we try to do that? We do something wrong, we try to make up for it. We functionally forget the forgiveness of God all the time. But praise be to God, the Bible is full of promises to help keep us rooted, remembering we're forgiven. And I'll tell you how we're forgiven. Here he says this in Ephesians 1:7. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is the doctrine of faith alone, through Christ alone, justification. All sins is what Paul says here, all of our trespasses, that's past, that is present, and that is future. God made us alive, and once he makes someone alive, they're never dead again. And once God declares innocent, they can never be tried as guilty ever again, once and for all. It's all paid, all because of Christ and his work on the cross. That's the only place forgiveness of sins is found, is trusting in Christ. So church, hear me on this. If I'm on my deathbed, don't call a priest because I don't need him. I don't need last rites. If you're in Christ Jesus, you don't need him either. And you surely don't need him telling you that you are forgiven every single week, because I know, and you know if you're in Christ, you know the great high priest who on his death, that he satisfied all of the wrath of God. He paid for all of the forgiveness of sins. And I know the Father knows me, and the Son paid it all. That is assurance of our salvation. I think I know what you, I think you know what I'm saying there, right? I'm trying to free you up from the slavery of having to run to a human every time you sinned to ask him for forgiveness. It's freely given, it was bought, it was paid for, and I never, ever, ever have to ask for it ever again. This is the beauty of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we know that as believers who battle sin, we sometimes lose the battle. John's been talking about that. So as I said, functionally, we try to perform better, shame, doubt, guilt. We walk into those areas. And John is saying, hey, listen, true believer, get your eyes on the cross. That if you truly want to be assured of your salvation, stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about the cross. That's when we get shaken in our salvation, is when we start to think about us. But if we could get our eyes fixed on the cross, that is where assurance is found. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the things that I do kind of regularly to help me remembering the wonder of the forgiveness of God. Like you, maybe, I'm pretty good at keeping a good sin ledger on other people. You know what I'm talking about? We're great fault finders in others. So what I try to do regularly is I kill that selfishness, that judgmentalism inside of me, is I'll sit back and I will ponder my sin in my lifetime. It sickens me. I think about all the things that I did, shaking my fist at God, spitting in his face, loving the things of the world, settling for the lesser things of God. And I mean, it just grieves me to the bone. But then I remember that I am forgiven by God, and it keeps me rooted. It keeps me assured. That is a great exercise for you to do. We don't have to clean ourselves up any better than we actually are. We are forgiven by God. This is a basic elementary thing that we will never graduate from. Now, also here, as he addresses the little children, little children in the faith, the newbies in the faith, typically have a propensity to become inward focused. You know what I mean? Like, remember when you first believed, you thought it was all about you. I get heaven. I made a decision. I did this at church. And here I got baptized. And we give our resume of the things that we have done. So right here, John slips in this idea here to keep us rooted as spiritual infants to say, hey, he didn't do this for your namesake. He didn't do it for you can boast about what you did. He did this for Christ's namesake is what he says. So we would not make much of us, we would make much of God, because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that's now and the kingdom of God that is later is not a hall of mirrors with selfie stations. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's about magnifying the name of Jesus. Jesus, now, make much of Jesus, not make much of us for his name's sake. All right, let's keep going. The second point is this, that we would remember that you know God. That you know God, the creator of the universe, and you know him. You know him. Now, as we said a few weeks ago, when we open up this epistle here, that knowing is not knowing about him. Remember when we talked about that with the illustration with Michael Jordan? It's not knowing facts about God. It's actually that you know God. There is relationship with God. Let me show you here, Galatians 4, 8 through 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, there's a correction of our theology there, He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Right there, what Paul's doing is he is reminding us that there was a time that we did not know God. He's reminding us that in the moment we took our first breath on earth, we were divorced from God. There was no relationship with God. You were stranger, you were enemy, you were orphan. But by adoption, which is a choosing of, we have become children of God. His family, he is our father. The church is our mother. We are in the family of God because of what God has done, not because what we have done. That's where Paul says here that we were rather to be known by God. It was his knowing of us that we are able to know him. That's the order of which that is happening there. So what John is really doing here, he is reminding us of the greatest gift of believing in the gospel. The greatest gift in believing in the gospel is not that your dreams can come true, not that you get the perfect house, the perfect car, the American dream, the health and the wealth, not so Jesus can just make your already awesome life more awesome. The greatest gift of the gospel is not even that we get heaven. The greatest gift of the gospel is that we get God as our Father. Let that always be the case. Let us always remember that we were divorced from God, but by his adoption, we are in his family. This is a basic, fundamental thing that he is rooting us in. But we also know that this word know he's using here is not just to show us that we have relationship with God. Not that we would be in this official relationship with God that we're married to him now, but we would have intimacy with God. We know that the word know here is the same word that God used in Genesis to describe Adam who knew Eve. That meant intimacy. And like us, we're not just supposed to be in relationship with God, but that we have intimacy with God. You may have heard the adage of if love at first sight, right? Well, there's no such thing as intimacy at first sight. It comes from a long, cultivated relationship, the same way that we do with our spouses, the day that we marry them. We're in a relationship, official married relationship, but the intimacy we have with our spouses grows over walking with them in faithful marriage for many years. That's what he's communicating here. And notice he uses the word, he talks to the fathers. So now he's addressing the specific group of the more seasoned members in the church, the more faithful ones who've been walking for a long time with the faithfulness of God. They have seen the goodness of God in the midst of a chaotic world. They know that he still holds it all. They have rejoiced and praised their God when they've lost jobs or loved ones. They rejoice and they praise God in times of joy and also in sorrow. They don't waver. Why? Because they have intimacy with God. And I think he puts an encouragement in here to the fathers and yes, mothers as well. Because he knows it's easy to get tired towards the latter end of years of our life. He knows that you might become a little bit weary. You've known him from the beginning. You've been walking a long time. Hey, you might just kind of coast on into eternity, right? The golden years. John's saying there's no golden years in the school of Christ. Until we're dead, we have a race to run and a ministry to finish. Life is hard. Glory is coming, and with that glory, we know there are no wheelchairs in heaven. There are no canes, glorified bodies. So it's almost as if he's encouraging here the older generation, stay strong, press on, don't give up. This intimacy will take a lifetime, as I said. But the most important thing I think John is communicating is this, that you know God and God knows you. George Foreman, you guys know George Foreman, all right? Great at a lot of things. He was obviously a great boxer. He's a great celebrity, does a lot of infomercials. And we know he's a great grill master, right? Anybody got the George Foreman grill? I'm sure you do. Well, apparently, George Foreman was also great at making babies. He has 12 children, all right? He's got 5 sons, they all named George. And clearly, he's got the question many times, hey, why'd you name all your sons George? A couple reasons, he said. First one was, when you're a boxer and you get a hit in the head as many times as me, you want to make things as simple as possible. That's the first one, all right? The second reason, though, he said that he named them all George. He says, because I want them to know who they are and who their daddy is. That is John's point here. In order for us to move forward, we, to be assured, would always know that we know our Father and our Father knows us. That is a beautiful thing. Here we go, last one. To remember you are victorious in God. That you are victorious in God. John's talking to the young men here, those zealous for the faith, a lot of energy, a lot of passion. He says, you have overcome who? The evil one. That's clearly talking about Satan here. Now, let me make a pause here for just a moment. C.S. Lewis talked about the great error that the Christian can make in regards to thinking about Satan. Two great errors are this: to disbelieve in Satan, meaning like to not acknowledge that he has any power or authority on the earth. You just kind of constantly not even thinking he's existing. He's like a cartoon character or whatever. No, Satan's very real, all right? But he says one is to disbelieve, but the other great error is to excessively believe. To literally like just get parked there, can't get past. You know those people, everything's the devil, right? Like Bobby Boucher's mama, she said, football's the devil. Everything's the devil. The devil made me do this. The devil made me do that. The devil's everywhere. Satan's all around me. You know what I'm talking about? That's another great error, to excessively believe. So what is the proper way to view Satan? Well, it's to acknowledge that he is the prince of the power of the air. He has authority on earth. It is a limited and granted authority, but he does have rule and reign and some dominion on the earth. He's very real. Actively lion prowling around seeking us to devour. But that's the first part. The other part is what John is saying is, you in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. Not because you're awesome and strong, but because Christ and his death and his resurrection, as I told you earlier, defanged and disarmed all of hell's demons, including Satan. There is no power that Satan has over you for utter destruction. Every disease and every death has been conquered. Every victory over every virus has been won in Christ Jesus. That makes us not live in fear. We don't fear death. We don't fear the things of the world. Why? Because we have overcome the evil one, because Christ overcame the evil one. So as I said, he's addressing the young men here who are zealous. They're in the prime of their life. Young women can fall in there as well. And he calls them strong. Why are they strong? Two reasons. Because of the work of Christ we just talked about, but also because of the words of Christ. He says that they are strong because they abide in his word. What John is telling us here is the strong Christian abides in the word of God. those who are weak and those who are wobbly do not abide in the word of God. So what I want you to know, you can't be a strong Christ follower if you do not abide in the word of God. How many times do we say, I don't hear God, I don't feel him in my life? Are we really saying in that moment that we have exhausted our Bible and found nothing of God? Or could we really profess that we've scrolled through the Bible like a news feed, a taste tester, lucky dipping for just something to get me through the day, a little nugget? That's not abiding. That is not abiding in the Word of God. Abiding is dwelling, lingering, staying, loving. Abiding is, I got to go to work. Dang it, I was loving my quiet time. I can't believe I've got to go to work, but I guess I got to go. That's abiding in the Word of God. And I want to share with you really quickly some transparency with you. I was studying for this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I shared this with my men's group that I lead on Wednesday nights, and my staff, I shared it with them too. A couple of weeks ago, I saw that, and the Lord convicted me that I was not abiding in the Word of God. Now, here's what I was doing. I was doing a lot for God. I was even studying God, but I wasn't abiding in God. There's a difference. I was studying to prepare a sermon, academic, accurate, but I myself was not abiding in the Word of God. And I was weak. I couldn't figure out why I was so weak and wobbly. Man, you're tired, you're broken down. I came in the room in here and I just sat there and I was weeping. I was gonna understand why I was so weak. Because I wasn't abiding in the Word of God. And one of the ways that we can know if we're abiding in the Word, I asked the Creek staff this very question last week. A great question that you can ask yourself, and you can even ask those around you, maybe in your life group, if you're really kind of sharing and you're being honest. Here's a great question to determine if someone is abiding in the Word of God. Hey, what's the Lord teaching you in His Word right now? What's the Lord teaching you in the Word right now? I promise you, how they answer that question will reveal if they are abiding in the Word or not. If it's vagary, if it's just this vague, he's teaching me God's good and He's got all this and He's holds all things in the world. I mean, if it's some vague thing, you know they're not abiding in the Word of God. But if they're like, He's teaching me this, 1 John 2, Philippians 2:13, He's teaching me, you know they're dwelling and lingering in the Word of God. And when I asked that question to my staff, it was a great day because they all shared and it was clear and evident that they were abiding in the Word of God. And as a pastor of the staff here, that is encouraging because the last thing I want is a bunch of staff running around who are not abiding in the Word of God, trying to feed you, serve you, do all those things. I want strong staff who admit that they're weak if they're not abiding in the Word of God. So that's a little part there. That's the only exhortation I really have for you today. Abide in the Word. All right, let me get the last one here. There's a quote here by Augustine, and he says this, and it really summarizes the things that we've just shared today. And he says this: it is no advantage to be near the light if the eyes are closed. No advantage to be near the light if the eyes are closed. So the point is, open your eyes to the wonder that you've been forgiven by God, that you know God, and that you are victorious by the power of God. This is what we must always know in order to move forward. Now, the application here, let me just give a little snippet here of application. if we truly know, how do we live in the light and understanding that we're forgiven by God? What do we do? How do we live in the world if we're forgiven by God? Well, like I said, we stop trying to earn the favor of God, trying to over busy ourselves with spiritual things. And how do we live if we're completely, freely forgiven by God? Well, we go to Romans 5, 6, who says that we pursue holiness. We don't have a license to sin knowing that we're completely forgiven by God. We pursue holiness. That's what we do, the proper response. The second thing is how do we know? What's the application of being known by God? Okay, I know God, he knows me. That is the greatest knowability that you will ever know on this earth. If you know God and you know that God knows you, it doesn't matter if anyone else ever remembers your name. You become freed from the slavery of making a name for yourself and caring what other people think about you, because you rest and you say, as long as I know God and my God knows me, that's enough. And the last thing is this: if you truly believe that you are victorious and overcomer over the evil one, that it doesn't matter what the world tells you that you are, you're defeated, you're a loser, you're not worthy. It doesn't matter if Satan gets in your ear and says, God doesn't love you, there's no way he's gonna forgive you for this. You can say, flee from me, Satan, because Jesus Christ has overcome you, I have overcome you as well. There are two families in this world according to God's standards. There is the children of God, and there's the children of Satan, John 8:59. Today, all of the promises that I have said to you, that John has said to you, are only for the children of God. They're not applicable to all people on the face of the earth, only for the family of God. So, believers, I know many, many of you, and I know that you've been walking with the Lord, even be it a newborn, a young adult, or a seasoned member. Listen, I love you. Always remember you are forgiven by God, that you know him, he knows you, and that you are a conqueror. Let that put assurance in your bones. But if I don't beeline from John's text to the cross and address those in the room that may not know Jesus Christ as Lord, then I'm not doing my job. What I want to share with you here is those who don't trust in Christ. You're unsure still. You might have prayed a prayer, gone to church, you're trying to be a better person. Those kind of vague terms often reveal that someone really isn't in Christ. I want to tell you how you are forgiven by God, known by God, and victorious by the power of God. You first have to understand this, that the moment you took your first breath, you were divorced from God. You were an enemy of God. You were a stranger to God. You were an orphan. And you didn't know God, and he didn't know you in a salvific way. When it comes to the battle against Satan, you're powerless. There's nothing you can do. You're defeated before you do anything. Hopelessly not forgiven, not known, and a defeated failure against the enemy. This is bad news. So how do you become forgiven by God, known by God, and victorious by the power of God? Here's how you don't do it. You don't do it by submitting your religious resume to God. You know, when we fill out resumes for jobs, we only put the good on there, right? We hide all the bad. I mean, no one's writing down their weaknesses on their resume, right? We falsify resumes all the time. We try to make ourselves look better than we actually are. And that just won't fly in the kingdom of God. Our spiritual resume, no matter how good we make it look, God sees it's jacked up. No matter how much we lie about it, no matter how much good we do on it, if it's more good than bad, our resume fails to meet the qualifications of God. We only get in on trusting in the perfect, spotless resume of Christ. When we go in on his resume by trusting in his life and death and resurrection, a beautiful thing happens instantaneously. Immediately, born again, forgiven, known by God, know God, victorious over the evil one. We're adopted into his family. We become his children. He becomes our father. That is instantaneous at the moment of our conversion. We only get in because of Christ's good name. The question is this that I leave you with is this: are you forgiven by God? Do you know God? And do you feel like a victor against the evil one? If you are unsure or the Lord is stirring up in you, I want that. I want all of these promises here. Man, today would you do a couple of things for me? You can first stop outside the door. I'll pull you aside. We'll have a moment of prayer. Man, I'll set up a time to meet with you this week. You've got cards in front of you. There's even a space on there to check a mark, commit my life to Christ. You won't have questions. There is even a box on that. You could text the word Jesus to that number that's been coming up every single week. We want all people at our church that come in through these doors to be a part of the family of God. Brad and the band are going to come up and sing and declare and proclaim and shout and celebrate what it means to be a part of the family of God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for a pause in the middle of a grueling test. God, we know that John's letter is for our good, but it doesn't always feel good. And God, sometimes it shakes our core, causes us to falsely doubt our salvation. But I'm so thankful today that you, knowing that your people would need a breath, would need an assurance, would need a hug, an encouragement to help them to remember they're forgiven by you, known by you, and victorious by you. We love you. Thank you so much for your perfect word. In Jesus' name, amen.